Thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for loving us, for meeting our every need, for giving us the love not only for your word, but for you also. Thank you that we have hearts that have been changed, that the things that we used to do are no longer important to us. We fill our lives with things that are more important, that are spiritual. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, that you've given us the ability and the opportunity to care for each other, to love each other, and certainly to pray one for the other. And I pray for Bob tonight, Father, that you would heal him completely and quickly, and not get him back on the tractor in the bucket, but that he would be careful, Father. I know that you've kept him for a purpose. You've kept all of us for a purpose. Thank you that Mason is getting better. We think of this teacher and her cancer, Father. It seems that all around us that there are needs. And we think of Rush Limbaugh, who is many of us feel a personal attachment to, and we listen to him. Thank you, Father, that even he calls upon you. And so we turn all of these lives over to you and give you thanks that you do work and have a perfect plan for each one. Teach us tonight, Father, as we look at your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. And I can tell you this, that you can read it in 15 minutes. How long does it take you to preach there, Brother Barry?
30, 25.
And you cut two verses? But it's an insult, I read, to call this a sermon, because it is the sermon of all sermons. It's perfectly put together, systematically. It's very simple. It's very direct. It's organized. It covers areas. It covers all areas of living the Christian life. And so we're going to look at it tonight. And as an introduction, Jesus was teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if I were a Jew, I would probably ask questions like, well, what is this kingdom you're talking about? I belong to the kingdom of Israel, and we are under the rule of the Romans. But, you know, what kingdom are you talking about? And, well, what's the advantages of being in it? And who belongs to it? And what's required to get into this kingdom? And what kind of laws does it have? And yeah, how do you become a subject of this kingdom? And I think that Jesus knew that those were the kind of questions people were asking in their hearts and in their minds. And he answers those questions in the sermon. And so we're going to look at it, and I had it divided into the little sections for each one of the different topics. The first section is the Beatitudes, which means happy or fortunate, blessed. You know, Abraham, the first promise that was made to him, it says, I will bless you. And now we're going to find out that the kingdom has come to bless people. Let's see if we can see that. Seeing the crowds, Jesus sat down on a hillside to instruct them on the characteristics of a believer. And he said, humble men are very fortunate because the kingdom of God is given to them. Those who mourn are fortunate because they will be comforted. The meek and the lowly are fortunate because the whole world belongs to them. Those who long to be just and good will be completely satisfied. The kind and the merciful will be shown mercy. Those with pure hearts will see God. Those who strive for peace will be called sons of God. Lastly, those who are persecuted because they are good will have the kingdom of heaven. And you'll notice that the first of the Beatitudes says, because the kingdom of heaven is given to them, and the last says, they are good, those who that are good will have the kingdom of heaven. And when you're despised and persecuted because you follow me, be happy because a reward awaits you in heaven. the prophets were persecuted too. So there's a great company that you'll be joining, like the great prophets of the past. And so he's going to answer these questions about the kingdom of heaven, what it is, what your life should be. And I've always understood that these Beatitudes show us what the character of a Christian, of a believer, should be. What are your thoughts about that?
I agree.
I'm sorry?
I agree.
One of them, you know, being meek, I remember years ago, because we think of meek as being weak, but it really means power under control. Jesus was meek. He was very, very powerful, but he controlled that power. And this little sign on the front of the church said, if you think meek is being weak, try to be meek for a week. It'd be hard to do, because we're not very meek, are we? We're very proud, and we're not willing to step down into that role.
You gotta be important and rich and wealthy if you wanna be meek. I mean, meek is power under control. Well, mm-hmm. You're a nobody.
Anybody can have power under control.
Well, I mean, like, you're be nice. What is it like? So, what's the example you gave a few weeks ago in Bible study on Friday? Something like, you know, a powerful man, you know, that has like the Pharisees.
It's used. It's used in extra biblical Greek literature to speak of horses.
Horses.
Under control, domesticated horses.
They're really powerful, they can kill you.
A horse that can kick you and kill you. So when it's trained, it's meek.
Yeah.
It's not that it's less powerful. It's just as powerful as it always is, but now it's under control, under somebody's control.
Mm-hmm.
If you look up the definition, have you looked it up, Randall?
Mm-hmm.
What does it say? It has to do with meek, with being weak. More than we're talking about here.
It says quiet, gentle, and easily imposed on, submissive. And here's another. The adjective meek describes a person who is willing to go along with whatever other people want to do, like a meek classmate who won't speak up, even when he or she is treated unfairly. A meek person can also be humble, but these words aren't quite synonymous. So meekness, you say power under control. We all have, like you said, we all have some kind of power. Could be pridefulness, could be I'm going to assert myself above you. I disagree with you, and I'm going to let you know about it, but I choose not to, and I'm not going to go against you. I'm going to submit and be meek and believe it, not just, I think it's something that you don't fakingly do. If you're meek, you truly are meek, you know, otherwise you're really not, you know.
So if you're truly powerful, then you have the ability to restrain that power.
There you go.
If you don't have the ability to restrain that power, then you're not powerful.
You're weak. But that means you're meek.
If you don't have the ability to restrain the power, then you're not meek, or you're not powerful.
Either one, you're not powerful. In other words, your own power has power over you. So you're not powerful.
You have power over somebody. It may be your children. It may be a friend.
Right.
You have power over somebody. You don't have to be a millionaire to have power over somebody.
You're crossing the authority and power. They're two different things. You always have authority.
Yeah, well.
That's not the same as power.
I think you have, yeah.
So here, Jesus is on the cross. He can get down anytime he wants.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yep.
He's all powerful, but he stays. The greatest act of love in history, he stayed.
Mm-hmm. Controlling his power.
He didn't. He could have, but he didn't. That means he's powerful. So, in other words, anything that you don't have control over, you don't have. It has you. Right? And that's what we're talking about. So to be meek is to have, you may have all the strength in the universe as the Son of God, but it's meek. It means it's under control. It's only used in accordance with God's will when it's time to use it. Meaning it, he, it is, it, he, the power that he has doesn't have him, he has it. That's what that means.
Here's an example from Scripture. In Genesis, I think it's the third chapter, the curse says, part of the curse says, the woman will desire her husband, and he will lord it over her. He will not just, I mean, not only try to control, but absolutely just be like a, you know, make her a slave, a servant. And so, guys, we don't have to do that. That's what I'm saying. You look at Jesus, he didn't use his power. He could wipe us, turn us into an ash and a thought, but he didn't. This is a characteristic of a believer, being meek. And so you look at all of these and say, you know, which one best describes me? I'd like for you to do that. Just look at those eight and say, which one best describes you? I always thought, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They're not peacekeepers, they're peacemakers, and there's a big distinction right there between those two. All right, let's go to
Think that verse 6 is very profound, because it says, blessed are those hungry and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So, see, that says, if you seek satisfaction, you'll never find satisfaction. The only way to be satisfied is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. If your life is about trying to find satisfaction, you'll never find satisfaction. If your life is about trying to become righteous, then you will find satisfaction. The only way you're going to be satisfied is to not try to be satisfied.
Is to try to be righteous. The right things.
Right. Which is completely opposite of how the world thinks.
Okay. Teaching about salt and light. And this is the relationship that believers or members of the kingdom have with those outside the kingdom. You were made to be like salt, adding flavor and preserving the things on earth. Don't lose your savor, otherwise you are of no value to me. And so a Christian that has nothing in his character to distinguish him as a Christian, distinguish him from the world, there are none of the Beatitudes. I think Christians way back there in the East, during the times of the rise of Mohammed and Islam, lost their savor. They were not able to influence the world. And I think that for 1500 years after Christ, there was not a lot of saltiness. And I think it really was about the time of the Reformation that there was a little bit of salt that began to be spread about, and an awakening. I mean, there have been, you know, Charles Wesley, and you have George Whitfield and those guys. There was an awakening. They had salt. They had their lives looked like Christians. And when people see that your life looks like what a Christian should be, then it will make an impact on others. It will be like salt added to something. It has flavor and zest to it. You're the light of the world. Or you are, as a Christian, you are light. Don't put it under a basket, but on a table so it can light up the room. Then men will see your life, not your works. They will see your life and come to respect and honor God.
I like what I like about that, being the light of the world, not let it be hidden, is if you're a Christian and a believer, don't don't hide it. Don't go out and be like everybody else so that they don't know who you are. Because then you just snuffed out, you've covered the light that God has given you to be light in this dark world and to show His, and to glorify Him through who you are. And to maybe draw someone toward Him by your actions. Asking questions, hey, how come you're so this way and this way when this person's mean to you, but yet you give them good for evil? I mean, and when people question those things and ask you, you can be that witness to them and lead them to the Lord. But I think sometimes we're afraid to do that. We're afraid to be ridiculed or that we're not going to fit in, and that's what we're not supposed to be like. We need to not be afraid to show that we are His children. And I mean, I'm not saying thump the Bible on our head or anything like that, but to display the goodness of God that He's given us. And
it's a command.
Display it.
It's a command, and plus, mm-hmm. if you're not going to be different, set apart, you're worthless to God. You're here because you're a servant in God's army. That's why you're around. If you're not going to be different, you're worthless. I mean, what does Jesus say in the book of Revelation about the church that's lukewarm? I spew you out of my mouth because you're worthless to me. If you're not going to do what I say and be salt and light in the world, you're worthless to me. You're not doing what I want you to do.
It says that you are light. Now, what are you going to do with that light? Are you going to go up? Stay away from people. That's putting a basket over it. You're not interfacing with people so that, you're the light of Christ. Christ is the light of the world so that it can shine into the darkness of people's lives and expose their sin and bring them to the Lord. But there are many Christians that are light who don't go and interface. And so he's saying that you can't put it under a basket. It has to be put on the table, because it lights up the room, it lights up people. Then men will see your life and come to respect and honor God. He goes on to say, I didn't come to abolish the rules and regulations that you find in Scripture, but to fulfill them. If you'll notice, this is the Cobbler translation.
This is the Cobbler remix?
Remix, yeah. Well, I mean, we have Scripture and Jesus is teaching, and so I try to put it in shorter sentences and hit the highlights. There's a lot more. I mean, I'm not trying to cut the words of Christ short.
Do you think the second head of the Godhead is not working? He got it wrong, huh? He said,
I didn't come to abolish the rules and regulations, the law, that you find in the Scriptures, but to fulfill them. Not one letter or punctuation mark will disappear until its purpose is achieved. If you violate the slightest of these instructions or influence someone else to do so, you will be regarded as lowly in the kingdom. Follow and promote them if you want respect in the kingdom, but your righteousness must be more genuine than the religious leaders for you to enter the kingdom. And so I think it says here that Jesus accepted the law of the Old Testament, but he's going to build upon it as a foundation, and he will show the spiritual aspects. How many laws are there, Corey, in the Old Testament?
613.
How many?
613.
613. And they are summarized in what we call the Decalogue, the 10. And then those are summarized by Christ into 2. And that's what the spirit of the law, that's what the spirit of love, that's what the spirit of the gospel is. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. And that's it. And all of these laws have to do with that.
They all. That's because the number one encompasses all the others. So if you break number one,
yeah,
you've broken the rest. Well, most of the rest. So it's expandable.
It's going to talk about anger and reconciliation and adultery and divorce. And he uses some illustrations from the moral law there. If you have offended someone, and he said, go and make amends. If you have hatred in your heart, it's murder, is what it is. Come to terms quickly with your enemy before it's too late, and you're going to get sued. If you lust in your mind, you have committed adultery. So you need to maintain a personal purity. If you can't control your thoughts, don't look. In 1 Corinthians, it says to run from sex sin, in one of the translations, run from sex sin. That means turn just the opposite direction. You'd be better off blind if you can't control your eyes, and you'd be better off without your hands if you can't control them. And then for the marriage, don't dissolve a marriage unless you are betrayed and can't bear the abuse. Don't break your wedding vows you made before God. Fulfill them. These are straightforward. I mean, these are touch every aspect of life. They tell us what we can do and what we can't do. And they're not about physical things. They're about, all of these are about spiritual things. Lusting is a spiritual thing. Hating is a spiritual thing. Get your mind straight. Oaths and retaliation. And you'll notice that I have Matthew and then Luke, because they're both talked about, the same subject is talked about by both of the gospel writers. For oaths, he says, Jesus says, I say don't make promises or vows at all. And yet we do. You can't control what the future holds. So just agree or disagree, then stand by what you say. Anything more than a simple yes or no can get you into trouble. You don't need to say, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear by this, or I swear by that I'm gonna do this. I did an oath like that one time in 1972. I remember the place, Marshall Baptist Church, San Antonio, Texas. The preacher said, I would just like men to commit to pray every day for 15 minutes. And I said, I would do it.
In perpetuity, like forever?
Yes.
Well, do you still do that?
You broke.
And so that was a silly oath, because I had grand ideas of doing that. It lasted about one day, as I remember. But that was an oath that I made, and I failed.
I've done that too.
You've done that? Okay. We make commitments.
Me and you are the only ones. Nobody else has done.
We're still praying.
Still praying.
I like the last part of that where it says, verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So, I mean, what I understand through that passage and through that understanding is, don't say, oh, I promise I'll do this for you, or I pledge on my mother's grave, or all these things, because it comes from evil. Somehow it's meaning something that is not true, not real. We shouldn't have to do that. Our person, who we are, what we stand for, should be enough if we're truthful and if we're honest and not deceitful. I think that's what it's saying. It's be real. I mean, don't be fake. Don't be a liar. Don't cause condemnation to people. I mean, I think that's what it's saying. That's so hard for us because we're so used to saying vows or I promise, you know, swear on your mother's grave. Okay, I swear on my mother's, you know, those type of things that we've learned. So it's hard to get past that, but it's telling us not to do that.
And we have to add to our little oath of promise to make it have a little strength, you know, swearing on so-and-so. But all you have to do is say, yep, or nope, yep. And that's it.
Yep.
I mean, I've learned that the more you say about an issue, the weaker, you're coming from a weaker position. You're just trying to justify, and you keep adding and keep adding and keep adding.
The more you have to defend.
Sorry. I'm sorry?
The more you say, the more you have to defend.
The more you say, the more you have to defend. Exactly.
Yeah, when I hear people say stuff like that, I'm like, well, they must, you know, break their promise a lot. That's why they got to say that.
Yeah.
You know, to convince people that they're really sure you're going to do it.
What that tells me when somebody carries on like that is they're trying to justify their decision and their answer. They're on shaky ground. So,
let revenge go. Oops, that's hard, isn't it? Oops. If somebody slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. That's returning good for evil, not evil for evil, not you know, an eye for an eye, but returning good for evil. If somebody beats you in court, give them more than the judge determines he's out.
That's a lot, asking a lot.
Well, I didn't say it, Jesus did. You know what? I mean, I'm just kidding you there. But these are the very words. If you notice, everything it said here is in quotation. If you look at your Bible, it's all in red. That's what Jesus said. He says, don't try to get even. I'll take care of that, he says. But if you all, you know, walk the extra mile, give your pair of shoes, your cloak, go more than you would be expected to go.
So I don't. Do you understand the turn the other cheek thing to mean that if somebody hits you in the left part of your face, turn the right part of your face to let them hit you again?
It's not physical.
Because I don't think that's what he's saying.
I don't think he's talking about being slapped.
Yeah, it's not physical. It's a spiritual.
I don't think he's talking about not defending yourself from someone who's attacking.
Right. So the way I've always understood that is, in the East, the way that you friends greet each other is, and if you're ever in Iraq, you saw this a lot. Men kiss, turn their cheeks to each other as a friendly greeting. So what Jesus is saying is not let somebody beat the dog out of you. I had to explain that to my kids. He's not saying if somebody punches you in the face, turn your cheek and let them punch the other side.
No.
He's saying somebody slaps you, however that may be, physically or spiritually, try to do everything you can to make friends out of that situation. So after you get them in a chokehold and restrain them, preach the gospel.
Even
preach the gospel, you choke them out.
Yeah, how I understand it.
I mean, Carol, what is your
love them in a Christian way?
What is your favorite phrase, Carol?
Till he taps out.
Here's Carol. What is it going to be?
What's it going to be? The time to forgive is after you've gotten even.
There you go.
That's about the revenge.
I bet you agree with her, right? I figured that would have come.
She didn't do that. Yes, Pete.
This is totally off track. Totally off track. Is that Jesus' chair in the middle here?
Don't you see him?
Could be.
He's been sitting there listening to us the whole time.
It's the Holy Spirit.
I've had people do that to me before worship service before.
And that's someone
convicting.
And that's to remind us that he is always with us.
That's right.
Always.
True.
The Holy Spirit is always with us. So that's a good thing that it's there. Mm-hmm. I'm seeing it's totally off track, but it just struck me.
He's looking at you.
He's giving his back to Randall. Huh? He's giving this back to you.
Well, you know, somebody can say something that's hard about you, and you say, well, that was a slap in the face. So we're not talking about pow with your hand, but it means the same thing. Don't turn around and try to get even. Let it go.
Are you talking to me now? Not the sham.
Amen. Chair.
But I think that we would say that there are times when it's not. I think it means to do what's best for them, right?
Yes.
I mean, so sometimes it's not best just to let it go, because that's not what's best for those people, right? To let them continue on living as though they can do that isn't what's best for them. Well, it doesn't mean never correct, right, or anything like that. It just means
if you've been offended,
right. Don't, it means don't seek revenge.
If you have ought against someone has ought against you, go get it straightened out.
Right. Go get. Yeah, that's right.
Don't escalate it. That's what I see.
There. Yeah. Always give more than what's required. Giving to those who ask and lend a hand where you see a need. That's what you're talking about. Wherever there's a need. Take care of it.
You know, we're so ready to, and it might be insecurities or whatever it is, fight back. Instead of thinking, wait a minute, this person's got all against me for some reason. Let me step back a second and figure this out. Hey, I'm sorry, what did I do to you? Help me. No, you didn't. Well, let me fix it. What can I do? Instead of saying, okay, you just pushed me. You're dead.
You're on a roll.
That's where weakness comes in.
Yeah.
I've been waiting for the last 3 months to say something.
All right. This is from Jesus. This is the words of Jesus. Love your friends and your adversaries alike. Be friendly to those who curse you. Fair to those who provoke you. Pray for those who intimidate you. Treat others with the same consideration you would have them extend to you. This is the fundamental rule of the scriptures.
He pulls on their head.
Huh?
Like, he pulls on their head a bit, but, I'll debate almost anybody, atheist or stuff like that. Boy, they'll get to cursing me bad. And I'll reply, no bad words of them. You know, straight, under control sentences, to like debate, and it only makes them adamant. And so, but that's what you're doing. You're heaping coals on their head. They can't handle it.
You're right. That's exactly what you're doing. And they don't understand that. The next page, reflect the image of the Father. Reflect the image of the Father who lets the Son shine on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just as on the unjust. Loving only those who love you is nothing. Even evil people do that. Aspire for something higher and nobler. Reflect godly character. And you know what? We're called to do this because we can. But we don't. Maybe that's a good way to say that.
But we can't do it by ourselves. There are many, many, many times when I've had to say, stop it and say, Lord, I need your help. Mm-hmm. I cannot do this.
Yes. That's right. Amen, Shirley. That's right.
That's right. We can't do it.
You're right.
No. But it takes practice, and it does take practice. We have to want to not be offensive back, or we want to try to reconcile. We need to have that spirit, that mindset. And the more you practice it, the better you get at it. And I think the more blessing you receive from it too.
Let's look at piety and almsgiving and prayer and fasting. Don't make a spectacle of yourself. When you do good, don't bring attention to yourself like the hypocrites who like to be seen in worship services and acknowledged in public. I think about, maybe I shouldn't say it, but some people who pray, they just pray they go on and on. I mean, even the Lord's Prayer, the example he gave us, is short. You can say it in 30 seconds. And it says it covers everything. It covers every need that you have. When you honor God, do so privately. And God will reward you openly. So it's talking about doing things publicly for
your
glory,
of ego.
Yourself. Self?
Ego.
Huh?
Ego.
Yes, your ego. Don't pray like the hypocrites who love to pray where they can be seen. You know, they're parading around. Find a place to be alone with God, like a closet, who can hear your most private prayers, and he will bless you openly. I said, instead, pray from your heart like this. And so this is what we call the Lord's Prayer, the Cobbler rendition. Father in heaven, you alone are worthy of ultimate honor, reverence, and respect. Your authority is as valid on earth as it is in heaven. Give us what we need day by day. Forgive us our transgressions as we come to forgive others who hurt us. Guide us through temptation and protect us from being influenced by evil. Your authority and your power are beyond our comprehension. That was the example of prayer that Jesus, they asked him, how should we pray? He said, this is the way. And all of this gives glory to God. Every bit of it does. It's simple. It's direct. It's brief. It's orderly. And it's from the heart. That's how your prayer should be. If you are merciful to others, God will be merciful to you. But if you don't, if you won't forgive others, why should you expect God to extend forgiveness to you? Forgiveness is hard, isn't it, sometimes?
Verse 6 is pretty good in that chapter. But you, when you pray, go in your inner room, like prayer closet, and when you have shut your door, pray your Father who's in secret. He who sees will repay you in secret, will repay you. You know, by Thomas Harper, the Puritan, called the Secret Key to Heaven, Private Prayer. And he suggested that people who don't engage in private prayer really don't engage in prayer at all. And, you know, books like this, they kind of like that part through it.
Well, we see why Jesus taught it. When you fast, don't mope around like a religious hypocrite who tries to look miserable to show they're fasting. I didn't realize they did that, but apparently they did. You know, woe is me, I'm honoring God. I haven't had a bite to eat since 10 o'clock this morning. When you get noticed, and when they get noticed, they have exactly what they want. They want to be noticed, and that's where it ends. Just wash up and groom yourself while you fast, so only God will know that you're fasting. Did you ever think about that? Nobody should know that you're fasting. Nobody. Then He will reward you openly. All of these things talk about what you do from your heart. It's a matter of the heart, what you're doing, versus doing it for recognition, to be seen, to be known. The eye is the lamp of the body. Look only at what is wholesome and full of light. Don't cultivate perversion or filth and greed, or you will be cloaked in darkness and get deeper into despair. It talks about treasures. You know, wealth is okay, but it's not to be your treasure. Wealth is okay, but don't make it your treasure. You can't serve two masters. That's interesting. You must choose whether you are really in pursuit of spiritual or material objects. And I guess I want to suggest that some of us are in pursuit of both. We do a very poor job because one's going to overtake the other. Jesus says you can't survive serving two masters. You have one master. Choose who it's going to be.
That's another thing.
Yeah, I know. I like
talking. You know, it's real difficult for us because we fall into a trap sometimes. We don't want to be materialistic, but yet the things of the world seem to draw us in those ways. So if we're constantly checking ourselves and saying, am I lifting this up higher than I should be? Am I desiring that car so much that it's causing financial stress in my family, you know, or whatever it is? So I gotta constantly put myself in check through God's word, understanding what He means by these things, so that I don't fall into those blind spots. Because we have blind spots all over the place.
Verse 21 is idolatry.
Those are some of them. I'm sorry.
Verse 21 is idolatry. It says, where your treasure is,
there
your heart
will
be also. And that's idolatry, which is one of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. So having objects and treasures is not wrong unless you make them your treasure. That's what it's talking about.
Whatever you care about the most.
Whatever, yeah. What is an idol? Whatever you're thinking about.
The most.
Mm-hmm. Well, the worst time for material things is Christmas.
Yeah.
That's what it's, yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. I mean, giving is, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, Christ.
No, but it takes away from.
But if that's what it's about, then it's wrong. Thank you. Don't worry about having enough to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. Life is more than food and clothing. The birds don't plant or harvest or stockpile food in barns. I always thought about that. A squirrel does. A squirrel stockpiles acorns for the runner. Life is more than food and clothing. God gives to that enough, gives us enough to eat. God gives birds enough to eat. You're more valuable than birds. You can't grow any taller by worrying about your height, so why worry about your clothes? The flowers don't work at being beautiful. but are more so than Solomon in his glory. God will provide for you. Be confident in that. God knows what you need. So make doing what's right in God's sight your priority, and everything else will fall in line. Look at your priorities for today, and don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has its own troubles, its own needs.
So this Western rugged individualism, and, you know, I'm American-made, and I can do anything, you know, I don't need anybody's help. It's completely unbiblical.
Well, that's
what it says right there, that basically you're saying, you know, I can do it better than God. Because it says, he tells you, you're supposed to rely on him for everything. It's pretty, it's a spiritual thing, but it's not on me if you put it in practice. So it's kind of tough, right? He wants you to, everything about your life is, you know, you pray and he's providing for it. You're not relying on yourself to do it.
You're dependent.
You're dependent on him.
And men don't like to be dependent upon anyone.
It gets in the way of their pride.
It's in our genes.
Richard, I read somewhere when I was studying, it said today is the tomorrow that you worried about yesterday. The sun came out about
it. What is that song by the Beatles? Yesterday, when all my troubles seem so far away. I know we're here to stay. Don't criticize others unless you're willing to open yourself up to scrutiny. You're going to be judged the same way that you judge. How can you be irritated with another's flaws when you have greater flaws yourself? Let's talk about the beam and the speck. Look within and fix your flaws before offering constructive criticism to others. We do a good job of criticizing, don't we?
Yep.
But we don't like to be criticized.
Yeah.
Don't offer godly advice or force what you know is sacred to someone who won't accept it. He's talking about the dogs and the swine. They don't understand it or appreciate it. They may even turn and attack you. And I know that when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said if they reject you, you just knock the dust off your clothes, which is symbolic for I'm out of here.
Shake it off. Shake it off. Shake. You don't know that song.
Shake around the world.
They have my blue plate shoes.
Beatles, Taylor Swift. They're all great theologians.
Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the doors will be opened. Which of you would give a stone to a child who pleads for bread, or a snake when he asks for a fish? If you then, being so imperfect, can provide properly for your children, how much more appropriately do you think your Heavenly Father will respond to you, who is perfect? Pretty straightforward. It's talking about trust in Him. Whether it's an illness, or a financial matter, or a family matter, whatever it is. Most people set their life course on a path of ruin, the wide road. This ruin that follows by following worldly distractions. The world is distracting them, and they are on the wide road to hell. That's what the scripture says. But the road to life is straight and narrow, and few have the discipline and sense of direction that it demands. We get distracted by things of this world, and that draws us to the wide road which leads to death, not the narrow straight road. Keep your mind focused, your eyes forward, your ears listening to the Lord. That's all he's talking about. Testing the prophets. Watch out for teachers who promote false doctrines, who appear as harmless as sheep, but are horribly destructive. Look at their fruit. Grapes aren't found on rose stems or fruit or figs on bushes. A wholesome plant doesn't yield poisonous fruit. And a rotten plant can't yield good fruit. Cut it down, burn it. Look at the charlatan among you the same way. Looking at his life produces. not what he says. People say and they do. Do they match? I can think of a lot of examples, which I'm not going to reveal tonight.
Verse 23 is pretty important. Three. Well, it'd be scary for most of the world, but.
Yep. I'm sorry, Sam.
Verse 23.
I never knew you.
Yeah, depart from me, you practice lawlessness.
Yes. Only those who will do the will of God will enter the kingdom of heaven, not those who offer me lip service. Many claim to have done great things in my honor, cast out demons and all of this stuff, but I will send them away because they never really came to know me, and I didn't know them. You can do great things for the Lord. You can actually do great things, you know. But if you don't really know who he is, then you're not doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for yourself. We talk about philanthropists, how great they are. Those are things that are so good. But the question is, why are they doing what they're doing? And lastly, if you hear me and do what I say, you're like a man who built his house on a rock that survived the raging storm. The one who hears my words and disregards what I have to say is like a man who built on sand. When the storm comes, the house fell down, and everything he strived so hard for was destroyed and forgotten. End of sermon. Sing a song, right? That takes 15 minutes or less. That sermon, The Greatest One, covers all areas. When he had finished speaking, the crowds were awestruck. Jesus spoke from his heart with great authority, power, and conviction, unlike those who merely studied the scriptures. He was like no one they had ever heard. And when he came down the hill, great crowds swarmed around him. You know, every place he has gone, up through chapter 7, it says he went to this town, this town, this area, this wilderness, and he taught. And we see in this chapter some, maybe all, of what he was teaching. He was teaching what it means to be a godly person, to have righteousness. But it's always bugged me that Jesus said, oh, you're not going to get to heaven. He's talking to the Pharisees. No, you're not going to get to heaven unless you have more righteousness than the Pharisees, which implies they're not going to. So what is righteousness? We've got 4 minutes. Let's talk for 1 minute about what is righteousness. We talk about
being righteous with God.
I'm sorry?
Being right with God.
Being right with God.
He says righteousness to us. God sees Christ's righteousness. We have none of our own.
If your righteousness isn't greater than the Pharisees, but it's not that you have obtained this righteousness on your own. The righteousness you have is, like you said, it's Christ's righteousness, and he imputed that on you. So it's not yours to claim, basically, but you desire it. You want to be like it, and you'll be satisfied, like it says. If you seek after righteousness, you will be satisfied. Doesn't mean that you're going to... You yourself are not create... But also often we tend to get caught up by thinking that, well, I'm this high and righteous Christian. I do this and this and this and this and this, and I pray constantly for everybody, and I read the Bible every second of the day, and blah, 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 blah. But that's not really what it's about. It's not about a list of things that you're doing. It's, do you truly understand your place, your position, where you are with Christ? Are you truly his? And then you understand that it's nothing about you at all. And so,
I agree with that. It's not about being truthful and honest. It's a matter of the heart. What comes out? You talk about the deep, you know, the basement of your heart, what's in there. You know, I'm afraid to look very deep because I know what's in there. And if you look, you will see that. Yes, Carol?
I have a question. I had to wait to the end because Randall talked so much.
Is that revenge or
premise of your statement?
Just to wait for the next one.
I'll be doing my sermon.
He works next week. But anyway,
I'll still be here.
In BSF, we were taught that we really shouldn't say the Lord's Prayer. Because of what, and I found this one, it really, it really.
Bible Study Fellowship.
Yeah, Bible Study Fellowship. About forgiveness. And we say, we forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's the one they say we shouldn't say. And that is really a warning that he tells us. But I want to know, but if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Which ones? I mean.
You mean to answer that?
No.
Answer.
Somebody else.
It's not a problem. It's not vertical or horizontal.
Right. Carol, a true Christian will forgive. Okay?
What did BSF say?
They said that we should be very careful when we say the Lord's Prayer.
Because you say, forgive me my sins, Lord, as I forgive others. But what if you don't forgive others, then your sins are not forgiven.
Anyway.
But your sins are forgiven. They were forgiven the moment you became a Christian anyway.
Well, I don't think a true Christian would be able to. I can't say that, but I think a Christian will say it. If they're going to say that, they're going to mean it. I mean.
Well, they're going to try to mean it. I mean, I want to be just as Christ has forgiven me, right? Right? I know it's difficult for me to forgive her.
Yeah.
But
we don't forgive. I really do.
No, it's difficult for us to forgive. But we're supposed to try. I mean, it is difficult. We have a hard time with it, and God knows that. But that's something we need to practice doing in our hearts, forgiving that person. And it will come. It really will. That's why we're being encouraged here to forgive.
I've been waiting for 11 years, Randall.
I love it.
So why is it foreign to forgive? Is it a matter
pride.
Of pride?
Pride.
Yeah, ego? It is pride.
And so most of these sins go back to pride. This is ego.
It's one of the big three.
One of the big three. And probably the biggest of the three.
But I also think that phrase is a wake-up call. How much have you really forgiven the other person?
Right.
Yeah.
You know, have you forgiven them for whatever it is or whoever it is?
And if not, why not?
Right.
It's all about me.
Well, would Jesus have told us to say that prayer if you're not?
We're not called. No, that's not a prayer to say, even though it's said in many churches every Sunday. It is. They said, "Teach me how to pray." And he said, "This is how you should. You should first of all honor God. You know, hallowed is that your name is holy. Okay, I need to live today. I need food and clothing and protection. I need to forgive others as I know you've forgiven me. Keep me away from evil things because I know I'll fail." Those are things we include in our prayers.
I wouldn't agree that that's not to be said. I would say that your lack of scriptural proof that that's not good to say is pretty good.
It is to be said. It's to remind ourselves that we must forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. How can I forgive you, my children, if you don't reflect me and forgive everyone else? I've forgiven you for everything.
But we're
called to do that. Are we good at it?
You don't want it just to be like a mantra that you repeat.
That's what I think.
He already said that, so that's a given. In my logic. I mean, he already talked about not being rhetorical.
We're not talking about he, we're talking about us.
Who's talking about?
Well, he's given us advice. And he's the second person of the Godhead.
Jesus has given us advice. Somebody saying.
I mean, you can make it more personal.
Say it.
It says in there the Holy Spirit. Our ramblings to God is like, you know, an amoeba trying to talk to a cow, as far as us to God. And so it's like, you know, we don't even know how to pray. So the Holy Spirit prays to God for us.
Right.
Because we don't pray for what we should be praying for in the first place.
Right.
So I might go and confess my general sins, but it's a good prayer to pray. If you have in your mind all those things as you're going through it. I mean, he hears you in private and hears you in secret. He knows your thoughts.
And these prayers that we pray doesn't mean that we're good at it. We desire to do these things. We're not perfect at it by no means, and we never will be. But we're called to remind ourselves to do these things. So It's, I agree. I think it's okay. I think BSN people, whoever taught that, I disagree with that as well. That we should strive.
It's not a sin to pray that prayer isn't written. It's not a sin. It's 65 words and all.
I don't think it's sinful to pray it.
No.
No, by any means.
No,
but,
no.
That shouldn't be your only prayer of the day.
I don't think that, and you're right, I don't have a lot of scriptural support necessarily as to why, but I don't think Jesus intended that we should just repeat it. Just repeat
no,
that prayer. I think
no,
he's,
no.
I think his intention is, it's a model prayer. These are the priorities. These are the things you should be thinking about. I don't.
It reflects within. I need things. I need you to provide my food today. I need to be able to forgive. I need to stay away from evil because it will impact me. And so it's looking inside.
I just, anything that keeps your relationship with Jesus, especially in prayer time, from being intimate and personal. And for me, just a model prayer that I say, to me, takes away the intimacy and the personal nature of prayer. For me personally.
So
I don't think it's sinful to say it.
So I'd like to say this and add to it. When we sing and worship God, okay, you're by rote, if you know that song, you know the words, you've memorized them. When I'm up there singing to God, I know the words, I've sang them many times. But I'm not just singing the words. My eyes are closed and I'm thinking and focusing on what I'm saying to Him. It's not just,
right.
It's not worship if it is. If you're just going through the motions and you're trying to make a sound,
sure, right.
That's okay, but you need to have it from the heart, and it needs to be true worship. And that's what I'm, and so if you pray any of the scriptures, not just the Lord's Prayer, if you pray any of the scriptures from the heart, God understands and hears and sees. And it helps us and encourages us toward what He wants for us in His Word. So that's what you're saying. I think that's what you're saying as well, is that we need not just say it by rote. I know there's right. like other religions that will just say it. And I don't know if that's rote or not, but I think if they're saying it, they should be believing it and talking to God and say, look, these things I'm saying, I mean, I desire this. I want to worship You, you know, with this. So,
yeah.
Pete?
When Pat and I are back home in Wisconsin.
This is home.
This is Wisconsin home.
Okay.
This is our Texas home.
Okay.
And we go to services every Sunday. And part of the Lutheran liturgy is the repetition of the Lord's Prayer,
the Apostles' Creed,
or the Athanasian Creed, depending upon what Sunday it is. And I do, whether anyone else does, I focus on the words.
There you go.
And what I am saying.
That's right.
Not just because I have to remember it, but I'm focusing it. Same as any song we sing. Any song we sing here, or the ones that we sing up north.
That's right.
I focus on, I'm not trying to toot my own horn here,
but
this is what I do. And it's easier to do that if it's something that you already know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, it's easy to focus on those words if you already know them.
Right. Sure.
And so it makes it easier for me.
And that's why the Bible says meditate day and night on His Word. When you meditate, you memorize.
You
remember.
Grow.
It becomes a part of you.
You
and
grow.
It just comes out.
You become like a tree planted on
streams.
Father, thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for the sermon that You preached to this crowd and that You made it available to us tonight, because it teaches us how sinful we are and how perfect You are. Thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.